This is the Sunday before Christmas, and we're going to marvel at the truth of the incarnation from Philippians 2. The reason it's helpful to look at letters that address the coming of the Lord is because we need to be reminded that not only the Gospels speak about the birth of Christ. Not only the Gospels tell us that the Savior was promised and came and was born for us. We're going to look in verses 5 through 7 today, a rich passage as part of a longer section of verses. Verses 5 through 11 we will deal with in three sermons. Verses 5 through 7 this morning, Wednesday night, verse 8, and then this coming Sunday morning, December 27th, verses 9 through 11. This is, no doubt, all of these verses, 5 through 7, one of the most important parts, not just of Philippians, but of the Bible. I don't think I'm overstating that. When it comes to what the content of these verses are, when we look at the declarations about Jesus, these are profound statements about Christ. And you can't just flip to any passage in the New Testament and grandeur and richness of the identity of Christ be so put forward and so plain. That is the case here. It's worth not only pondering, but pondering slowly over a few messages, looking at verses 5 through 11 and verses 5 through 7 this morning. One writer described the grandeur of it this way. This vision is Grand Canyon grand. It is oceans deep, as high as the moon and the stars. Now that's a scope to think about. That's a scope to think about with such beauty and scope cosmically described in that way. That's what we should get a sense of in our minds if we're thinking rightly about this text. Sometimes these verses are called a hymn. Now, Paul's writing a letter. Philippians is not a hymn, but it is to say there's something rhythmic and beautiful about the phrasing here that feels poetic, as if Paul is seeking to now explode into poetic verse just briefly, but enough to describe his heart's wonder at Jesus. And if we could call this then a hymn, it would not only be a Christ hymn, a Christmas hymn, in fact, of the coming of Christ. Verses 5 through 11 are in two parts. Verses 5 through 8 tell us of what you might call the descent and humbling of Christ, where from the highest of glorious places, he takes on the form of a servant and is born in the likeness of men. Verses 5 through 8 take us through that journey, the descent, the incarnation of the Son of God. And then verses 9 through 11 take us, with the upswing of the language and the lyric, up to the exaltation of Christ, the raising of Christ, the victory of Christ, the bestowal of the name that is above all names. A hymn then in two big parts, the descent of Christ and his exaltation. We will look today and Wednesday at the descent, the incarnation of Christ, the humbling. This is part of a command he's given in verse 5. We want to ponder the phrases about the person of Christ, but they are linked to a command. In verse 5, did you see his call about a mindset he wants them to have? The call to have the mindset of Christ is in verse 5. And that's before he gets to the various descriptions so poetically wondersome indeed about Jesus. He first tells them, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he describes Christ Jesus. What is Paul doing and what's the strategy of the hymn at this point in the letter? Well, he's been talking about considering others, the welfare of others, the interests of others, considering others as significant. In verses 1 to 4, he talked about not doing things from rivalry or conceit. In verse 3, in humility, acting on behalf of others, thinking in a certain way toward others. In verse 5, when he says, have this mind, or you could say mindset, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, we would want to ask as a reader, what mindset? The one he's just been talking about in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4, he's calling them to have a kind of mindset together that's thinking of the welfare and interests and needs of others. Not acting out of conceit and rivalry in verse 3. In verse 2, having unity, same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. In verse 4, looking to the interests of others and not just your own, he says, have this mindset among yourselves. So in verse 5, the command reaches back to wrap around those first four verses. Paul doesn't only care about what you do toward others, though he does. He cares about what you think toward others. So he says, have this mindset among yourselves. A heart disposition in your mind and heart toward the people in the body of Christ. His primary emphasis is on the gathering of the church, that these Philippians would be united as believers, as the saints of God in one heart and mind, standing firm in the gospel and love abounding in their midst. He wants their unity in the gospel expressed in that way. He wants them to have this mindset. He doesn't say, oh, this is only important if you're one of those really serious Christians. He's calling those at Philippi to feel the responsibility they should share to have unity in their mind with one another. The incentive, he could say, well, it's simply in your best interest to do so, and not give any particular examples. He will later in Philippians 2 draw attention to Timothy and Epaphroditus, so he could talk about some of his co-workers. He will soon. He will give them the greatest moral incentive and example to do what he's calling them to do. And he will speak about the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought our welfare to meet our need. And he will say to them then, have this mindset among you that's in Christ Jesus, because it's the mindset of Jesus himself. It's the mindset of Jesus himself. The reason this would matter then in the body of Christ is because the head of the body, the church, Jesus, has this mindset. Paul's simply saying to them, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to take your cues and in the shaping of your life from the one who descended to you and who considered the needs of others and who loved them even at sacrifice of his very self unto death. Paul's going to speak about the work and person of Jesus in verses 6 through 8, but it's connected to that command. The exhortation to ponder the mindset that we have in Christ Jesus because of the head of the body, the Lord Jesus himself. This is yours in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 5, which reminds us of our union with the Lord. By the Spirit of God, through faith, we've been connected to the living Christ. His life and power is at work within us. We are forever secure in Jesus. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who lives and moves and has their being in Christ. That's what it is to be a disciple of Christ. We're not indifferent about Christ. We're not so-so about him. We don't look at him as a peripheral, extraneous aspect of our lives. Christ is our defining reality as Christians. It is who he is that now determines who we are. We are in Christ, no longer dead in Adam, no longer dead in our transgressions, but rather in Christ, alive to God and dead to the power of sin. This requires, then, a responsibility we gladly embrace. What a privilege it is to care for and to love one another, to be like Christ. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul wants them to know the truth about Christ's person and work. But if their doctrine is never lived out, then what if they could get all the right answers about the natures and person and work of Christ correct and live with fractured disunity and carelessness and selfishness in their midst? God is displeased. Paul cares about what they believe and how they live in the midst of the people of God. So his goal is not only to give doctrinal insight and instruction. He's wanting them to live as disciples more faithfully. And that means we need to think about the church of Christ and our relationships with the body of Christ in our midst. This is his application. It's as if he gives the application first and then unpacks the doctrine. So the application then is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Consider others. Someone might say, well, Paul, why would we do that? Can you give us some incentive? And he says, Christ Jesus, who, in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verses 6 and 7 can be broken down in the two following ways. Number 6 tells us what Christ did not do. Verse 7 tells us what Christ did do. What Christ did not do, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, what he did do, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is a rich set of phrases. That's why we're spending the remainder of our time pondering them together with future messages addressing the rest of Paul's doctrinal hymn, if you will. There are misunderstandings about Philippians 2. Councils and creeds throughout the history of the church have been very diligent to help us not be heretics. And that's a good goal. It's a good goal to not end up believing things about Jesus that are outside of the orthodoxy of the Christian church. It's a good goal every year, in fact, to try to make it through 365 days without embracing heresy. We want to do that. Renew that vow in 2021. I hope we will. That's our challenge. Let's seek to learn what we can about the person. Now, of course, I'm being silly, but also very serious. We want to be those who care about what the Church of Jesus Christ, as especially explained and clarified by creeds and councils, has to tell us. We're not trying to read the Bible and say, what is it that I can come up with about Jesus? And then you have a thing, and then I've got something, and then somebody else has an opinion. We want to look and find ourselves faithful with the tradition of church history throughout the ages that speaks with clarity about who Jesus is. We'll think in a bit about the Nicene Creed, which we recite together the first Sunday of every month. It tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. As we're going through these two verses, I want to list four misunderstandings to avoid. Okay? Four misunderstandings to avoid. The first misunderstanding is with the opening phrase. Who, though he was in the form of God, what would be a misunderstanding to avoid? Well, the word form can trip us up here. Because in English, we sometimes use the word form to mean the appearance of something that's not actually the case. It's not the way Paul's using it here, but that would be a misunderstanding. For example, imagine you have a lengthy piece of rope on the ground and you curl it up in the form of a snake. It's not actually a snake, but it's got the form of it, the semblance of it. Or maybe you've got Christmas lights outside your yard. And you have, let's imagine, lights arranged in the form of a deer. It's not a deer, but it is in the form of a deer. And because of the arrangement on the outside, somebody could draw that conclusion, but nobody who's hunting deer is going to shoot at it. Not in their right mind, at least. Form can be used to mean something that looks like, but is not actually the case. Paul's not using that word this way. The word form here means to exist in this particular state. It means to have the status of and characteristics of something. Sometimes translators use the word nature. Maybe your translation says, though he was in the nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That would be right on the money as well. Some translators use the word nature, and it's fitting because the Son of God is divine, and verse 6 is affirming the divinity of Christ. Not just his divinity, his pre-existence as the Son of God. If the Son of God exists in the form of God, in other words, the status of and nature of God, and then takes the form of a servant, then the incarnation was not the beginning of the Son. Does that make sense? There is a pre-existence that's implied here, an eternal existence of the Son of God, and while he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the first misunderstanding we want to avoid is that form simply means what's outwardly seeming the case that's not actually the case. Paul's using the word form in a way to denote status and characteristics. Deity is ascribed here to Jesus. You can look outside Philippians to see something like John 17:5, when Jesus is praying to the Father before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to the Father in John 17:5, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You could think a million years about that claim and not get to the end of it. Because if you ponder what's implying here, he is saying, with you, Father, I shared glory before there was a world. So the coming of the Son of God, the celebration of Christmas, the season of Advent leading up to the birth of Christ, this is saying the pre-existent divine Son of God is doing something. The reason it's using the word form is because later in verse 7, he takes the form of a servant, and in verse 8 is found in human form. These are simply ways of talking about states of existence. If he is not human, because we're dealing with verse 6, he is existing in the form of God. That is the state or qualities that are true of him. He is divine. We could say then that here at the beginning of Philippians 2:6, Christ, the Son of God, eternally possesses the status and glory belonging to God. And he did not, it says, count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We can look at that phrase, equality with God, and I think it helps us here. What does form of God mean? We've thought about it a bit. What if we use this next phrase, and he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped? I think equality with God is further explaining what it means for him to be in the form of God, equal with and rightly considered divine. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? This is another tricky phrase. Here's the second misunderstanding we want to avoid. The misunderstanding would be that Christ is grasping for something he doesn't have. That misunderstanding would lead us to deny the deity of Jesus. You don't grasp for something that you already possess. I think about something that you might possess and another person wants and they start grasping for it. And the reason they grasp for it is because it's not theirs. That's not the only way this language can be used. And considering how the first part of verse 6 teaches the deity of Jesus, this is more rightly understood here in verse 6 to say he is not seeking to exploit to his own advantage solely, grasping at something he already possesses. In verse 6, grasping at something, this verb can be used for something you don't have, and it can be used for something you do have. He already possesses what is being talked about here in verse 6. Equality with God. He is divine and eternally, preexistently so. But he did not count that equality with God as something to be grasped in a particular way. The word grasping here seems to be associated with selfishness. It seems to be associated with seeking your own advantage at the expense of others, without care of their welfare or well-being. We need to recognize how Paul's already wanted the horizontal relationships of the church members to operate in a certain way. He's wanting them to look to the needs and interests of others. He's not wanting them to look at their own status and grasp for it, hold to it at the expense of others. What we can see here, as one writer put it, the Son of God did not consider his high position as a kind of prize to be held on to, but rather made himself nothing. The Son of God, who is divine and eternally so, now demonstrates the character of God in the incarnation. Paul knows there might be some tight-fisted Philippians when it comes to love and care and selflessness, but Christ is not a tight-fisted Savior. The manger is not the result of a tight-fisted son, but an open-hearted and open-handed son. That's why there's a manger. Because he did not count his equality, his divine status, as something to then be held onto and grasped in the sense that I will exploit this only for my own advantage, no matter the welfare of others. The manger happened because Christ has an open heart and hand toward sinners. That's countering what might be the case with some of the Philippians and in the larger culture, where selfishness and doing what simply is best for you, no matter what it means for others, that's the way of the world. Paul is saying that's not the way of believers in the church. That's not the way of Christ in particular. Let's feel this contrast in verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's a strong contrast. The highest state of glory, and then made himself nothing. It would be hard to find further polar opposite extremes. We're meant to feel the contrast of that and to be shocked at it. Why would somebody do that? And I think what the incarnation is demonstrating for us is the heart of God, which is good news for sinners. God is on mission for sinners, seeking the lost, coming to reconcile his enemies through Christ to himself, making them his friends in the gospel. Christmas is good news because the heart of God is a heart of mercy towards sinners. The manger is the unfolding mercy of God to sinners. When we think about Christ coming into the world, we are looking at the heart of God incarnate. We're looking at the love of God incarnate. We're looking at the mercy of God made flesh. We're looking at the wisdom of God appearing in human form. We're looking at all these glorious qualities about what is true of the heart of God and what even the Old Testament affirms that are now enfleshed in a one named Jesus. Jesus made himself nothing. The Son made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Some translations say something like he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. Here's the third misunderstanding to avoid. The third misunderstanding would be that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. That is not what verse 7 is teaching. But that has sometimes been the conclusion drawn. It doesn't tell us here what he emptied himself of or how he made himself nothing in that particular phrase. I think the rest of the verse will explain it. But some people have drawn the conclusion that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. What would be the problem with that interpretation? Why would we want to avoid thinking that? If Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes, he negated what it means to be God. And that must mean his incarnation is an abdication of his deity. The possession of divine attributes is what it means for God to be God. We have to think this through. If Jesus emptied himself of divine attributes, Jesus ceases to be divine. The various qualities of divinity are what characterize one as God, or the lack of them prove that you're not. Consider how absurd it would be to suggest that God could somehow empty himself of divine attributes anyway. Can God un-God himself? God cannot cease being divine. He cannot cease being who he is. God doesn't have parts that he can subtract. I'm going to sort of lose this one for a while and set this aside. God is not composed of parts. God doesn't have switches that he can say, I'm going to flip these on, turn these off. Like if you've got lights in a room, let's put those on, let's turn those off. And the incarnation is God saying, I want these on and I want these off. That's not what this means, to empty himself or to make himself nothing. The confusion for Bible readers, I think, often comes by the fact that the humanity of Jesus is on full display in the Gospels. You see Jesus walking from place to place. That doesn't look very omnipresent. You see Jesus growing tired and getting thirsty. Even succumbing to suffering and death doesn't look very omnipotent. But the confusion there is that we're looking at characteristics of his humanity and implying something about his deity. That's the mistake. The natures are dual and unmixed, one not negating the other. The Son of God in his humanity did grow and learn. but according to his deity, never emptied himself of omniscience. The Son of God did exist as an infant to be held and move from place to place, and later as a child and as an adult to walk here and there, but according to his deity, never forsook omnipresence. The Son is the one by whom and for whom all things were made. And Hebrews 1 tells us that he sustains all things, as well as in Colossians 1, that all things are sustained and kept in him. That never was forsaken or given up. What is characteristic of the divine nature never changed. What happened in the incarnation was an adding of a human nature. Never negating, though, or confusing the divine. The incarnation is something that hurts our brains to think about for very long. J.I. Packer says that it is the greatest miracle in the universe, and that nothing is so fantastic in all of fiction as is the truth of the incarnation. He says this in his book, Knowing God. And I think Packer is right. The glorious revelation of who Jesus is. We press into the Word and we're trying to sort this out so that we don't say things like, well, when the Son of God became incarnate, he gave up what it meant for him to be God or turned off certain qualities of divinity. That is not true. He adds to himself a human nature by the miraculous conception by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. So you have one person with two natures. If you have someone who can die, but not someone who is God, what good does that do any of us? If he can die, but not bear our sins? We need someone who is not only man, but truly divine as well. So that this person, Jesus Christ, who is both truly divine and truly human, can on the cross die and do it perfectly for us. Who can do as both God and man what we could not do and what we do not deserve and what ought to have fallen on our heads in place, but instead a faithful substitute, truly divine and truly human, comes to us. The reason we're thinking about it in these ways and trying to trace out this trail or this one is because we want to be careful in the way we articulate who Jesus is. That's not some lower down the totem pole of important issues kind of subject. The identity of Christ is how we can determine which groups of people are cults and which ones aren't. For those who say things like Jesus Christ was never truly a human being, which was a teaching sometimes taught in cultic sects in church history, or modern day demonstrations of cultic teaching, which deny the deity of Jesus or the pre-existence of Jesus, or teach things like the Son of God came into existence at some point. The reason we want to think carefully about who Jesus is, and never a more important time perhaps in our season than this one, with the coming of the Son of God and the incarnation, what happened and what didn't happen. The divinity of Christ unchanged. The person of Jesus Christ assuming to himself a human nature as well. One person, two natures. The disciples see consistently his humanity, and they see all the characteristics of what you would expect in somebody's humanity. They see him sleeping, they see him walking, they see him eating, they see him tired, they see him suffer, they see him die, or at least John did. There were glimpses of glory. What mere human being treads waves, stills a storm, opens the eyes of the blind and raises the dead? What mere human being can transfigure glory before three disciples on a high mountain? There were glimpses that things were going on besides the true humanity of Jesus, that indeed the Son of God had come and become flesh and dwelt in their midst. But he didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. Making himself nothing or emptying himself is a description of a low state. It's to look or appear as nothing. In verse 7, here's how it's explained. He made himself nothing in this way. I think these next two phrases explain exactly what's meant. taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. That's how the one who shares glory from age eternal and then makes himself nothing, this gap, if you will, this descent, this incarnation, the enfleshing of the Son of God, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, how is that not as if the King of the universe has become as nothing in the eyes of men? A baby in a manger? The paradox of it seems absurd. It confounds the wisdom of men. The Bible does not teach that the incarnation was Jesus exchanging one nature for another. The four Gospels don't teach that Jesus exchanged his divine nature for a human one. The Son of God takes to himself a human nature while being divine. One person, two natures. This is so crucial for us to keep in mind, especially because we ought to have an interest in not being heretics. The incarnation occurs by the miraculous conception in Mary's womb, and the natures are unmixed. Here's the language of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Speaking both then of his divine and human natures. What does the language mean about making himself nothing and taking the form of a servant? It's the language of humility. Paul has said, consider others, take their interests into account, not just your own. In humility, have this mindset. And he says, after all, you have this mindset in Christ Jesus who humbled himself. How? Well, the shepherds were told, you will find the promised king in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Surprising as a turn of events to look for the King of Kings and promised deliverer going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the descendant of the woman would come to have victory over the serpent. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What went wrong? That's the question we ought to be asking. How strange that seems. He humbled himself. That's what verse 7 is about. He humbled himself, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant. Think in John 13. When the disciples have unwashed feet, and Jesus removes his outer cloak, and he puts on a towel, and he gets before them, and he washes all of their feet as a servant, right there living out in the flesh the truth of something like this, where he adopts the low position. So he says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, Philippians, I want you with one another to be willing to adopt the low position and consider others. Why would we do that, Paul? Consider Jesus. Won't you? Consider Jesus, who took the low position. Though highly exalted and with eternal glory, made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. If the pre-existent Son of God is born in the womb of Mary, that's indeed a humble estate. In the incarnation, he descends to become one of us and adopt the low position. His humanity does not undermine his deity, does not cancel out any divine attributes. The making himself nothing or the emptying himself is a remark about status and position in the eyes of others. He looks like a servant, taking the lowly position among men and sinners. He's prepared to be rejected by his own. John tells us he came to his own and his own received him not. He came prepared to act on our behalf, to seek our welfare. We can say so many true things about the manger. We've thought about a number of them this morning. The manger, one other thing you can say, this is the blazing truth that God has come to meet our deepest need. He's come to seek our welfare. He's come to do for us by sheer mercy what we needed but could not do on our own. He came to minister to our dejected, miserable situation. And in doing so, he adopted the lowly estate. The manger is the mercy of God unfolding to us. One writer puts it this way. When you look at the contrast between 6 and 7, it appears, he says, Paul is trying to communicate that great distance that Christ would be moving from high glory to a lowly existence, like a king becoming a slave. He's trying to capture it with this poetic language. What is it like for the Son of God, worthy of all glory and being God of all the ages for eternity, to be born like one of us, It's like a king becoming a slave. What language do we have access to try to describe the wonder of that incarnation? Paul's giving it his best shot. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is preserved for us so that we can know truly what we can say of Christ. Verse 7 ends this way, being born in the likeness of men. Here's the fourth misunderstanding to avoid. The word likeness can sometimes be used, like the beginning of verse 6 used the word form. Likeness can sometimes mean it only appears as such, but isn't actually the case. Well, this misunderstanding to avoid would be that Christ has only a superficial likeness as a human and wasn't actually human. Just mere resemblance. And there have been some heretics in church history that have said Christ did not take on true humanity. He only appeared. He's like a phantom, almost like a ghost-like appearance, coming and going as some sort of spirit being. And he wasn't really man in the flesh. Paul's not using the word likeness with that kind of loose understanding. It's more like Genesis 5, verse 3, where Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, the text tells us. Adam was a human person. So was his son Seth, a human person. The word likeness is used in that way, that when the Son of God is born in the likeness of men, what are people in the wombs of mothers but human beings? What else would his form be? Human beings are born from the womb of mothers. And I think it's helpful that Paul did not only say he came in the likeness of men, but that he was born. Boy, that just anchors that in a very biological fact, doesn't it? Something very historically wonderful about that. Born in the likeness of men. Takes you right to the manger 2,000 years ago. So the misunderstanding would be that Christ only has a superficial likeness. That's not the way Paul uses this word. He shares our humanity. That's what the emphasis is. It's an expression of true humanity. Have you ever wondered at the fact that, you know, when Adam is created, Adam is not made in Genesis 2 as an infant. We meet Adam in the biblical text along with Eve as more matured persons. But that's not how we meet the Son of God in the Gospels. He is born. How does the incarnation of the Son of God come to us? Well, mankind does not meet the Son of God as an adult so suddenly, but rather he is born and he's delivered and he's fed and he's nursed and he's raised and he's cared for and he's tucked in and he's read to and he's watched and he's encouraged. You have this unfolding life that's beginning there, this human life with the language about birth. He's born in the likeness of men. A pregnancy. 9 months of 3 trimesters, and then born, sharing our humanity. Why? Well, Hebrews tells us why humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told, it is not angels he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God. He came not for the angels. He came for sinners. And sinners, we are embodied image bearers. So when Christ came, he was not like one of the angels. He became like us because we were the aim of his redemption. So he shares our humanity so that he can identify with us and in being the perfect human for us, bearing our sin as truly divine and truly man, he can deliver us and accomplish redemption and atonement. We want to avoid those 4 misunderstandings. When we look at verses 6 and 7, what can we affirm about Jesus? Just to reiterate 4 truths. First, we can affirm in verses 6 and 7 the pre-existence of the Son of God. Number 2, his true deity. Number 3, his true humanity. And then we can even get more specific with number 4, his birth. We will see more in the verses to come. But of these first 2 in the hymn-like portion, his pre-existence, his true deity, his humanity, his birth. Born in the likeness of men. I love the way Augustine put it in the 400s A.D., he says, in the incarnation, man's maker was made man. That he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain might thirst, that the light might sleep, that the way might be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witnesses, that the teacher would be beaten with whips, that the foundation would be suspended on wood of the cross, that the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, and that life might die. That is why Christ came.